You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use one from the seat in front of you. And Genesis 44 is on page 35. For those of you who may be new with us, we are working through a series in Genesis, and we are coming down the home stretch. Today we're in Genesis 44. And as you're turning there, I want to thank Andrew Stoner, who preached for us last Sunday. I'm grateful for our brother and for his hard work in the Word and his faithfulness to the Word. So grateful for his labor to preach the Word to us last Sunday. In 1894, the French military suspected that someone was selling military secrets to the Germans. There was a young Jewish captain in the French army named Alfred Dreyfus. And he was accused of the treason and was brought to trial. And even though the evidence against him was small, Dreyfus was convicted and sentenced to life in prison. The next year, he was taken across the Atlantic Ocean and was imprisoned on Devil's Island, which is off of the coast of South America. And Dreyfus remained in that terrible place for the next 3 to 4 years until some new evidence came to light that seemed to exonerate him. So he was retried in 1899 and found guilty again. But the French president pardoned him to try to get rid of the scandal that this had become in France. And it wasn't until 7 years later in 1906 that a third trial brought a verdict of not guilty. So after 12 years of false accusations and imprisonment, the name of Alfred Dreyfus was cleared, but the man would never be the same. Framed. It's a terrible prospect to be accused or even convicted of a crime that you did not commit. Sometimes a person is framed with the best possible intentions. It seems that they actually did commit the crime. Sometimes a person is framed out of terrible intentions. People want to write them off, to dismiss them, to discredit them. Sometimes, as we see today, someone is framed in order to expose a deeper issue. Genesis 44. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And on that cliffhanger, we end today. This is God's word for us today. Last week in Genesis 43, we watched Joseph's brothers come back to Egypt with their youngest brother, Benjamin. Judah had persuaded their dad, Jacob, to let his favorite son go. But you have to think that the brothers came to Egypt with a lot of anxiety and fear. Would this Egyptian governor actually release Simeon, who was in captivity? Would he believe their story that they really had paid the first time, and now they were bringing back money that they had found in their sacks the first trip? Would this man give them more food? Would he trust them enough? And the brothers had to be shocked when the governor not only released Simeon, but also invited all of them over to his house for a feast. He showers them with favors, and he seems to show Benjamin special attention because he gives him more food than any of the rest of the brothers. So chapter 43 ends with these brothers all feasting like they had probably not feasted for several years. They had received unexpected kindness from this governor who had spoken so fiercely to them the first time. But in our chapter today, this roller coaster continues. Because as the brothers leave for home this time, they had to be thinking they were pretty fortunate. Simeon's back with them. They still have Benjamin. Their sacks are loaded with food for their families. Things couldn't be better. But Joseph is not done with his brothers. He's heard enough from them that he thinks they might be changed men. But he has to be sure. And so he has one final test. And even more than Joseph, God is not done with these brothers. We've said before that this final section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, is the story of Jacob's sons. It's the story of their sin and of their transformation. God is not allowing these men to stay the same wicked, selfish men that they have been. He is doing something to change them and to prepare them for his plan. And in our chapter today, God's reckoning reaches its climax. We'll work through this in two sections. First, the guilty ones, verses 1 through 17, and then the pleading son, verses 18 through 34. So first, found out, the guilty ones. You've got to imagine, after a feast like they had at the end of chapter 43, these brothers slept pretty hard. But while they're sleeping, Joseph is working. The brothers did bring Benjamin back, and they have told him that his father Jacob is still alive, but Joseph is still wanting to be convinced that they are different men. He has been maneuvering and planning through the last few chapters, but now he brings the jaws of his trap shut on them. He's going to find out who they really are. So we'll notice a few things about these guilty ones. First, the guilty ones are tested. It's interesting in verse 1 that Joseph tells his steward, first of all, to bless the brothers. Did you see that? Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Overwhelming abundance. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack again. So Joseph is going to load them down, and they're going to leave thinking, man, this governor really likes us after all. But there's a hook in this bait, because he says in verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. Joseph is framing his youngest brother as a thief. Now, this cup that he's talking about is probably some sort of bowl or big drinking vessel. And in the Egyptian culture, there were people who practiced divination, trying to figure out messages from the gods by the way liquids moved inside of these cups and drinking vessels. So Joseph is presenting this cup as something that he uses in that way. He probably doesn't use it in that way, because we've already seen that he gets messages directly from God through dreams. He doesn't need a divination cup. But he's categorizing this cup as a very specific and special thing to him, and he's framing his brother Benjamin as a thief. Why would he do that? Because Joseph wants to see how the other brothers will react when this crime is discovered. Will they defend Benjamin, or will they leave him to his fate? Joseph wants to see if the brothers will do to Benjamin what they did to him 20 years earlier. So the brothers get up early in the morning to start their trip home, but they're not far away when disaster strikes. Joseph sends his steward galloping out of the city after them. And just like your heart sinks when you see those flashing lights in your rearview mirror and you hear the siren behind you, so these brothers' hearts must have sunk as they saw the steward bearing down on them and shouting for them to stop. He pulls them over, and immediately he accuses them. Why have you repaid evil for good? What? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks? Wait, from what? What are you talking about? And by this that he practices divination, you have done evil in doing this. This what? What are you talking about, man? And finally, the steward makes clear that his master's special cup is gone, and he believes that the brothers have stolen it. They're guilty of theft. Well, how do the brothers respond? They start pointing fingers? They start blaming each other? No. Here's your second observation. The guilty ones are united. The brothers stand together in their defense. They say, why would we steal his cup? I mean, we brought back extra money to pay for the grain that you might have thought we didn't pay for the first trip. So if we're that honest, why would we steal a cup now? And in fact, we're so sure we're innocent that if you find it, that guy can die and the rest of us will be your slaves. You remember when their father Jacob said something similar years before? When Laban had hunted Jacob down and stopped him and was looking for his household gods, and Jacob said, "There's no way your household gods are here. If you find them, that person can die." And Jacob didn't know that Rachel actually was holding them. Well, here, the steward knows better than the brothers, and so he tones down the punishment a bit and says, no, just the guy who has the cup will be my slave, and the rest of you can be innocent and go free. So they say, great, and they pull their bags down off the donkeys and start opening them up. Here you go, search away. And so he starts with the oldest, Reuben, moves to Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, on down the line he goes. And you've got to think, when the sacks are first opened and they see the bags of money again, that they're thinking, oh no, what is going on? This is deja vu. But as each man's sack is cleared and no cup is found, maybe they start to smile and the relief sets in and they're nodding their heads, yeah, we'll be on the road again soon. And all of a sudden the steward says, here it is. Where? In the youngest guy's sack? Benjamin's sack? And look at how the brothers react in verse 13. Then they tore their clothes. 20 years earlier, when Reuben came back to the pit and found Joseph gone, he tore his clothes. And then when all the brothers took that torn and bloodied garment home to their dad, Jacob, Jacob tore his clothes. And now these brothers, who were so heartless back then, are tearing their clothes in distress. Does this hint at a transformation? But their reaction goes on in verse 13. Every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. But wait, the steward said that only the guilty man has to go back as a slave. All the rest of the guys can go free. And this isn't just a few of them saying, we'll stick with Benjamin, and the rest of them say, see ya, we're headed home. No, they all load up and go back with Benjamin. They are going to stand or fall together. What does that reveal? Here's your third observation. I think it reveals that the guilty ones have been transformed. They come back to Joseph, and in verse 14, they fall before him on the ground. And this is not your dignified bowing down out of reverence. This is a casting yourself down on the floor because you are desperate for help. And Joseph calls them out on their crime again. But look who speaks up in verse 16. Judah. We saw in the last chapter that Judah is starting to arise as the leader of the family. He's the one who persuaded Jacob to let Benjamin come with them to Egypt. And here, Judah steps forward once again to lead his family as the spokesman. And what does he say in verse 16? He asks three questions. What shall we say? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? There's nothing we can say. The evidence is strong against us. We've got no defense. But look at what he says next. God has found out the guilt of your servants. The brothers have been picking up on this over the last several chapters, that something supernatural is going on. God is doing something to bring their secret sins into the light. And here again, Judah says it. But remember that before, when they confessed their bad treatment of Joseph, they were confessing to each other, probably in a private conversation. What's Judah doing here? He's confessing their guilt before a complete stranger. And what guilt is he referring to? It's probably not the guilt of thievery or theft, because they know they're innocent of that. So he's probably referring to that long secret, the guilt of what they did to Joseph. And he finally says publicly before the governor, God has found out. He has exposed the guilt of your servants. And friends, every human must stand before a holy God And when we do, this is all we can say. I have no defense. I cannot justify what I have done. I cannot clear myself. You have found me out. So you owe a debt which you can never repay. And you were not framed for something you didn't do. You have been legitimately accused of crimes which you have done against your Creator. And He will find out your guilt. He will uncover it, and He will hold you to account for it. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans that God's law causes every mouth to be stopped so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. And the book of Hebrews says that when God finds you out, you stand naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There is no defense and there is no excuse before the God of heaven. All you can say is, I'm guilty. And isn't it ironic in this passage that Judah is confessing the guilt of the brothers to the very brother they harmed? He doesn't know it, but he is confessing their sin against Joseph to Joseph. But what's the final statement that Judah makes in verse 16? We are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Judah and his brothers are not leaving Benjamin to his fate. They're not walking away in carelessness or callousness. They are willing to share Benjamin's fate as a slave rather than go home to safety with their families. This is a far cry from the men we saw 20 years before. These men have been transformed. But Joseph is not letting them off. He presses the issue even deeper. In verse 17, he says, "Far be it from me that I should do so to keep you all. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant." So earlier, the steward had given the brothers an out, and they had not taken it. Here, Joseph is giving them an out again. Will they take it? Look what he says at the end of verse 17. "But as for you, go in peace to your father." But can they? Can they truly go home in peace without Benjamin? Can these brothers find shalom, blessing, if they discard another brother? The only way they can find true peace and blessing is if they have reconciliation. And the brothers must be reconciled to their brother Joseph, whom they harmed, and to their father Jacob, whom they deceived. If they go home now without Benjamin, they will never have reconciliation. This is the moment of truth. You could say this is the pinnacle, the moment that all of the story of Joseph has been leading toward. All the story of the sons of Jacob has been leading to this point. And in this moment of testing comes a moment of beauty. Judah steps forward once again. Section 2. Bearing blame. The pleading son. Judah speaks, and this is the longest speech in the book of Genesis. Judah's not just talking, though. He's not just blowing hot air or trying to take up time. He's pleading. He's begging. He's asking that this all-powerful governor who holds the authority to judge them all would have mercy. And did you notice this is not a plea for himself? Judah's not asking to be spared. He's asking that his brother be spared. And his plea is filled with emotion and with persuasion. He's trying to get this governor to let Benjamin go home. So let's see a few things about Judah as we listen to his plea. First, the son loves his father. The son loves his father. I've switched this up. This is letter C on your notes. Changed my order a bit. Why do I call Judah a son? Did you notice how often the word father is used in this chapter? 16 times Jacob is called your father or our father, and 7 of those times it's Judah saying, my father. Well, what's the point of that? Judah is thinking of himself as a son, and he is concerned for his dad. He loves his father. And look how he describes Jacob in his words to Joseph, verse 20. They had told Joseph, the governor, previously, we have a father, an old man. Judah knows that Jacob is frail. He's vulnerable. He could die from any number of causes. But Judah knows that losing his dear son Benjamin would give him such a shock that he would not recover. 3 times Judah says that Jacob will die if Benjamin does not come home. And the 3rd time is the most heart-wrenching. Look down at verse 30. He says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Judah knows that Jacob's heart is so connected to Benjamin that Jacob will not recover if Benjamin doesn't come home. So Judah pleads, not for his own sake, and get this, not even for the sake of Benjamin. He's pleading for his father because he loves him. What a change that is from 20 years earlier when we heard Judah callously suggest that his brothers sell Joseph. And then Judah was a part of the scheme to deceive his father Jacob with the torn and bloodied garment. 20 years earlier, Judah went home without a brother, and he watched his dad fall apart in grief, and he didn't care. But now, Judah is so overcome with love for his father that he cannot bear to think of going home again without another brother. He can't bear to think of the grief it would cause Jacob. Judah has been transformed. His love for his father demonstrates it. So we see a son who loves his father. Second, the son is a servant. The son is a servant. Did you notice how often the word servant is used in this chapter? Maybe you heard it as we were reading. 20 times, 15 of them by Judah himself. He's using the same language that we heard Jacob use years before. Remember when Jacob was going home to the land of Canaan and he knew that his brother Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men? What did he do? He sent a present to Esau and he told his servants to address Esau as my lord and to describe Jacob as your servant. And here Judah does the same thing. Over and over he says to the governor, my lord, and he calls himself and his brothers your servants. Well, why does that matter? Well, in one sense, Judah is just being polite. He's being humble. He's being deferent. This governor is, after all, as powerful as Pharaoh and can do anything to them. And so he's just asking, give me 5 minutes of time, please. Let me talk to you. But Judah's not just being polite. Because you remember what the stakes are here? Both the steward and Joseph had said that the criminal who had the cup would stay as a slave. So that means that unless something changes, Benjamin is doomed to a life of slavery. And so, by calling himself and his brothers servants, Judah is trying to persuade the governor to let them stay in the same role. Let us be slaves too, please. If Benjamin can't go home, then we want to stay. But Judah's plea takes a sharp turn here at the end. The governor has said, no, it's not fair for all the brothers to stay. We'll just keep the one. And so Judah makes one last desperate attempt. He's not going to let his brother stay. So Judah makes his final request. And here's our third observation. The son offers himself for another. Look at verse 33. He says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Please, sir, because I can't watch my father die, and because somebody has to stay, let me be the one who stays. And please, let Benjamin go. Judah offers himself as a substitute. And how does he describe Benjamin here? Did you notice that? The boy. And he uses that term of Benjamin seven times. But at this point, Benjamin is in his 20s, maybe his 30s. He's no boy in the way we would think of him. And Joseph, even earlier in this very passage, had described him as the man who had the cup. So why does Judah call him a boy? 20 years earlier, Joseph was described as a boy when his brothers sold him into Egypt. And Judah remembers that heartless act as the boy Joseph disappeared into slavery. And now Judah cannot bear to send another boy into slavery. But where does he want Benjamin to go instead? Not just home, but to his father. This is the father. Jacob is the father that we've seen Judah dearly loves. But Judah is willing to separate himself from his father so that the dearly loved son can go home to his father. And once again, this shows us another transformation in Judah. No longer is he the jealous brother who wants to get rid of the favorite son. Now he is willing to let the favorite son go home because his father loves him. And he's willing to sacrifice himself for his father's good. But also, if you remember Genesis 38, we saw Judah as a man who was dominated by his passions and his lusts. He was a man governed by self-interest and self-gratification. But now, he's a man characterized by self-sacrifice. And he tells Joseph, I must stay in Benjamin's place. Look down at verse 32. What's his reasoning? I became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. Judah promised his dad, Jacob, not just that he would keep Benjamin safe, but that he would be the safety for Benjamin. And that means that in this situation, he must take Benjamin's place. He has to be the pledge of safety for Benjamin. And so we have a loving son who dearly loves his father, who is willing to be a slave, and who offers himself in the place of another. The loving son makes reconciliation possible through his willing substitution. I told you this moment of truth was a moment of beauty. There is no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for another. But if you know the Bible, you know that Judah's substitution is just a tiny echo of his greater son. Because thousands of years after Genesis 44, Jesus Christ followed in the footsteps of his ancestor Judah. But Jesus' substitution far outshines Judah's. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. It's the passage we began our service with today. Isaiah 53, that's page 574 in the Pew Bible. and actually look a few verses before chapter 53. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you." Why were they astonished? Because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But through this, he shall sprinkle many nations. So here we see a picture of an exalted servant of the Lord. And what's he doing? Look down at verse 4 of chapter 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was our substitute. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on the servant the iniquity of us all." So here's the picture of the exalted Son of God, the dearly loved Son who also loved his Father, but that Son was willing to become a servant, to become a slave in order to take on the punishment, the crime, the consequences of another's guilt. And brothers and sisters, this is what is true of you. We were the guilty ones who have been forgiven. We were the slaves who have been set free. Jesus Christ has taken your place, and in doing that, he is your substitute. He is your pledge of safety. And because of that, you have been able to come home to the Father. You are no longer bound. You are no longer enslaved. You are no longer in fear. You have been set free. So what does this great substitution compel us to do? What does it compel us? How does it compel us to act? How should it change us? Well, first, friends, this substitution can drive away fear and despair. Are you haunted by doubts? Doubts about your own standing before the God of heaven? Are you pursued by despair or hopelessness? Wondering who you are and where you stand in this world and if anyone cares, even if God cares? In the words of a song that we sing around here, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, which is real guilt, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That is hope, which can drive away despair and hopelessness and fear. That is hope which gives you identity, that I am a dearly loved son or daughter of the Heavenly Father, because there is a substitute who has taken my place, who is my pledge of safety before the Father. So when your failures assault you, and you wonder if God loves you, remember your substitute. And when your discouragements and your fears surround you, remember your substitute. And some of you might not resonate with fears, discouragements, hopelessness. Oh, but brother or sister, there may come a time when those things will assault you. And I can tell you, even if they don't assault you, there are brothers and sisters around you who are being assaulted by hopelessness and despair and doubt. You need words to offer to them in their moments of darkness and doubt. But your substitute did not just do something for you in the past. He is doing something for you now. Can you imagine being Benjamin and listening to your brother Judah plead for you, plead to take your place? Well, brothers and sisters, how much more glorious would it be to hear our brother, Jesus Christ, plead for us before the Father, which is what he is doing at this moment, interceding on our behalf before the throne of God. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Think of Jesus Christ praying for you before the Father. "Father, these are the ones that you have loved. These are the ones you have chosen and determined that they should belong to you. And yes, they stand guilty. Yes, they have sinned. Yes, they cannot clear themselves and they have no excuse. Their crimes deserve your wrath and your punishment. But Father, I am your servant. You sent me to do your will, and I joyfully and completely carried out your plan to rescue these wretched creatures. I have taken their place. I have suffered for their guilt. I have carried their blame. You put it all on me, and I suffered for it on the cross. So now, Father, I am their pledge of safety. Because of my work, keep them safe. Because I have paid for them, let them go in peace. But don't just let them go. Draw them to yourself so that they will know your love and so they will know my love for them." Friends, that's one sinful man's effort to capture what our intercessor, our substitute, is doing at this moment for each of you who know him. How much more glorious are his prayers on our behalf? So when you know that you have been loved this much by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that love can drive out your fears and your doubts and your despair. But second, how should this substitution cause you to act? It should motivate you to serve with joy. Judah's sacrifice for his brothers revealed that he had been transformed. And when we have been transformed by the love of the Father for us, then we will be willing to lay down our lives for the good of our brothers and sisters. Judah was willing to die for another because he loved his father Jacob. Jesus was willing to die for others because of his love for his Father. And you will be willing to die for others when you are consumed with the love of the Father for you. Transformation leads to sacrifice, self-sacrifice. And to get more specific, leaders are willing to serve when they remember this great substitution. Judah was the leader for his family, the spokesperson for his family. And we find out later in the Bible's story that Judah's family brought the line of kings into the nation of Israel. So rulers, authorities, leaders are at their best when they are serving. Our master, our king, our Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. So whatever your leadership role, husbands, fathers, mothers, bosses, teachers, pastors, we lead best when we are serving, when we step out in front, when we take the vulnerable position, when we blaze the trail, when we take the hit, when we lay down our lives for those who are following. This is our calling because our master did it for us first and calls us to do the same thing now. So when you realize this great substitution has happened for you, you are willing to lay down your life for him and for others. The loving Son makes reconciliation possible through his willing substitution. Let's pray. So, Father, here we are, your needy people. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his substitution on our behalf. Thank you for the hope and the joy and the confidence that this substitution gives to us. Would you banish our doubts? Would you fight our fears? Would you dispel our despair with this knowledge that there is one who has taken our place and who pleads for us in your presence? So I pray for my brothers and sisters. Give them hope. Give them joy. And I pray for that one or maybe many in our midst today who do not have a relationship with you, who do not know Christ as their substitute. Oh, would you draw them to yourself today? And may they see how wonderful he is, this Savior for their soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.